From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Once again, we count it a privilege to welcome you to another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. On today's broadcast, we continue a series of studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. We'll hear from Dr. Cairns in just a few minutes. First of all, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought taken from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon in his collection called Faith's Checkbook. Today's devotional is entitled, Day is at Hand. The text is Revelation 2, verse 28, And I will give him the morning star. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, what a blessing it is to see in Jesus the morning star. I remember when we read in the newspapers the idle tale that the Star of Bethlehem had again appeared. On inquiry, we found that it was only the morning star. But no great mistake had been made after all. It is best to see Jesus as the sun, but when we cannot do so, the next best thing is to see him as that star which prophesies the day and shows that the eternal light is near at hand. If I am not today all that I hope to be, yet I see Jesus, and that assures me that I shall one day be like him. The sight of Jesus by faith is the pledge of beholding him in his glory and being transformed into his image. If I have not at this hour all the light and joy I could desire, yet I shall have it, for as surely as I see the morning star, I shall see the day. The morning star is never far from the sun. Come, my soul, has the Lord given thee the morning star? Dost thou hold fast that truth, grace, hope, and love which the Lord has given thee? Then in this thou hast the dawn of coming glory. He that makes thee overcome evil and persevere in righteousness has therein given thee the morning star.
Jesus' fair was pierced by thorns, by thorns grown from the fall. Thus he who gave the curse was torn, through and that curse for all. By Jesus' meek was scorned by men, by men in blasphemy. Father, forgive their senseless sin. He prayed for them, for me. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. With joyful grief I live.
In these troublesome times for our nation, many people are looking to the government or to social action for a solution. But the only real answer to the human predicament is a true spiritual revival. Many Christians have no idea of what constitutes revival in the scriptural sense. Certainly, the greatest revival in the history of the Christian church took place on the day of Pentecost. Down through the centuries, there have been remarkable visitations of God during which thousands were gloriously saved. Times such as the Protestant Reformation, the revivals in England under John Wesley and George Whitefield, the Great Awakening in America associated with Jonathan Edwards were times of genuine spiritual revival. The common factor in all of these events was an undeniable demonstration of the power of God rather than the ingenuity of man. In the early 1950s, such a revival occurred on the Isle of Lewis, one of the Hebrides off the west coast of Scotland. In the course of several years, hundreds of people were converted to Christ, and many churches were built to take care of them. Again, the Holy Spirit of God came down in power. The preacher during those days was the Reverend Duncan Campbell. Yet what took place on Lewis was not due to his pulpit skills, but to the overwhelming moving of God among the people. Strong men, hardened sinners who mocked the preacher, were suddenly struck to their knees by the roadside under conviction of sin. Young people in a local dance hall left their frivolity and ran to the churches, crying for mercy upon their souls. Let the Bible Speak is pleased to make available CD copies of both Duncan Campbell's account of what happened during those revival times on Lewis, as well as a CD containing personal testimonies of people who came to salvation in Jesus Christ during those revival times. The CDs are available to you free of charge, simply by requesting your copies. You may write us at LTBS, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's LTBS, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. You may email us at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. Or you may telephone us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. Just request your copies of the CDs of the Revival on the Isle of Lewis. You will be blessed greatly as you listen to these accounts of the power of God at work. Continuing his series in the book of Romans, Dr. Cairns brings the next portion of a message called Judgment According to Truth. The text is Romans chapter 2, verse 2, where we read, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." In the course of this message, Dr. Cairns will explain the development of this truth about judgment. Like the Jews of old, many people will agree that there is such a thing as God's judgment upon sin. The problem is, they don't want to admit that this judgment will fall upon their sin. But God is holy, and he must and will judge sin. Dr. Cairns will now bring the next portion of this message, Judgment According to Truth.
Remember, Paul climaxed his judgment of the Gentiles in this, even by the light of nature. They know God's judgment against people who sin the way they sin. They know that. And despite that, they continue sinning and find their pleasure and give in and give their approval to those who are sinning with them. But what happens when you turn to the Jew? The Jew knows better than anybody that people who live the way he lives is under the judgment of God. And yet he continues in that way, and he takes pleasure in those who do the same, and he gives his approval to those who do the same, and indeed he heaps his scorn upon people like the apostle who would dare to oppose him. So Paul says to the Jew, you judge the Gentile, but you're a hypocrite. And I'm here to declare to you the judgment of God. Now he goes on to develop that message in verse 6 and following. Remember the basic outline I gave you of this whole section of Romans. It starts in chapter 2, verse 1, and goes through to chapter 3, verse 8. Remember the simple outline in chapter 2, the first 5 verses? You have the truth of God's righteous judgment declared. In verse 6 through to verse 29 of chapter 2, you have that truth further developed. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, you have the truth of the righteous judgment of God defended against the caviling of a Jewish objector. Now, we're dealing with the second of those points, the truth of God's righteous judgment developed. At least our main emphasis is going to be on verse 6 and onwards. But remember what I said, there's a couple of references here that point us back into the first 5 verses. When you look at verse 6 and onwards, you find that the great theme is, and you must understand this if you're going to make anything of this chapter, otherwise it will appear to be jumping here and there and bringing in this thought and the other thought. There's a theme running through it. And the theme that Paul is developing is very simply the principles of the divine judgment, the standards of God's judgment. And you'll find that God's judgment stands on 5 great pillars. Throughout this passage you'll find, he says, and this is where we go back, verse 2, it's according to truth. In verse 5, he calls it God's righteous judgment. It's according to righteousness. Verses 7 through 10, it's according to works. Verses 11 through 15, it's according to light. And then verse 16 to the end of the chapter, it is according to the gospel. Now you'll see why I thought if we did all that in one night, it would be a little difficult to finish it before you got to pensionable age. So we're taking, first of all, God's judgment according to truth. Now, notice what it says at the beginning of verse 2. We are sure. It simply says we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. We know. It's a very important statement. Because let us understand this, whether you're talking to Jews or Gentiles, God has written this truth upon the hearts of men. We call it conscience. Conscience, the scripture describes as the candle of the Lord. It searches out by applying light in the darkest recesses of the human soul. And it tells us that God is a God who judges sin. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Truth written in our hearts. We can't escape His judgment. We know that. And yet Paul's way of expressing this is rather interesting. Actually what he says is, we see. The verb that he uses is a verb that means we see or we know. But it's knowing in a particular way. There is a word that he could use that would simply mean we know, but it could, if not always, it could carry the connotation that there he was establishing a relation between the knowing one and what he knows. Let me give you an example. when he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. When he says, we know that, the word that he uses carries with it the idea that there is a relationship between you as the one who's knowing and the grace as the object of that knowledge. In other words, you know it, but there is an experience, a link of experience between you. Similarly, in Galatians 4 and verse 9, when he says, you have known God. He's using the same term, you have known God. And he's not saying that you have the bare knowledge that there is a God, but you have known God in relationship. That's one word that he could use and it would be in English, we know. The other word does not carry that connotation. Even though it may at a time speak of things when you would say the speaker has such a relationship, such an experience, yet all he's saying is, no, we see, we acknowledge, we have the bare perception. And I think that Paul is using this here deliberately. Men acknowledge God is a God who judges sin. But then they proceed to insulate themselves against the very truth that they acknowledge because they do not make the next step of making the connection, the relationship in which they stand to the judgment of God. You'll get many people who say, oh yes, there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as the judgment of God. And then they step back from that, insulating themselves from the power of what they have just admitted. Not recognizing this is not God's judgment on sin in the abstract. This is God's judgment on sinners. This is not just God's judgment on sinners as a whole. This is God's judgment on me. This is where I stand individually, cut off from every source of help or every place of hiding. This is where I stand face to face with God, my judge. Ah, how slow men are to admit that. That's an uncomfortable acknowledgement to make. That would destroy the sleep of death that men sleep in their sin and in their wickedness. That would stir their conscience in a way that would make life unpleasant. So they step back and actually hide behind the truth in order to escape from it, acknowledging it as a bare fact, without letting it have an impact upon their own heart and their own conscience. And yet, you know what Paul is talking about here is something to take to heart. What we're dealing with in the book of Romans, and you'll find this all the way through this book, what we're dealing with is not a matter of theory. It's not a matter of philosophy. It's not even a matter of mere theology. It is not a matter that you can discuss with your head or with your brain where it doesn't impact your life. If we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, then we'd better sit up and take notice, for that judgment touches you just as much as it touched the Jew that whom Paul was addressing. The term the judgment of God is, I think, unique to Paul here in the New Testament. The theme is not, but the term. The word judgment does not mean a court in session. It does not mean the process by which God arrives at a conclusion. It does not mean a trial. Let's understand that. He's not talking about a trial. Let me make this clear to you. The trial has already taken place. God doesn't need a trial to conclude that you and I are sinners. That trial is over. The word that is used here is a word that means the judicial decision. That's what it is. We may say indeed that this is the judge handing down the sentence that he passes on to men, and that's something that truly concerns us all. Now, remember what I said. He bases this on these five great pillars, as I've called them, and the first of them is truth. But what does it mean the judgment of God is according to truth? If the verdict of God stands on truth, what is truth? Now, I'm not going to deal with that in any deep philosophical way. That is one of the greatest questions ever asked. What is truth? I'm very tempted, for I have sat in my study for long periods of time pondering that very thing. What is truth? It's not facts. Truth's a whole lot more than a body of facts. I'd better watch myself, otherwise I'll never get back to where I should be. But let me tell you, the key to the answer is Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. And apart from God, there is no truth. Truth is something that undergirds fact. Truth is that which makes fact to be factual. Truth is that which gives meaning to all the body of facts in this universe. Truth is not only the fact, but the interpretation of it, the meaning of it, and it's all rooted in our God. What is truth? God is true. And if that makes every man and his theory a liar, then so be it. I was reading a liberal writing in yesterday's newspaper about the leader of the Congress, the House of Representatives, and he is an extremist of the worst order. Now, let me say, I don't know the man. I don't endorse him. I don't attack him. I have to say that concerning him and his views, I am largely in ignorance. And I'm not going to worry too much about that. But I was interested to notice that he was an extremist for various reasons. He was right out there. Well, she would say in right field, but she meant in left field, if you know what I mean. She was saying he was the worst of the worst. Why? Because he didn't believe in evolution. That's where we've got to. Well, if I have to say for God to be true, let Charles Darwin and all his brood be liars, then hallelujah, let God be true and Darwin, etc., be liars. What is truth? Jesus says, I am the truth. While that doesn't mean to say that Jesus teaches you higher math, he definitely didn't teach me higher math. In fact, he taught me just enough to get through the lowest of the lowest math. But while that doesn't mean he teaches you all these scientific disciplines, yet it does mean to say, whatever your discipline, if your conclusions lead you into contradiction with Christ, your conclusion is a lie. He's the truth.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we let the Bible speak.